Well, allow me to take this opportunity to thank you for the great privilege it has been to be with you at this Global Missions Conference. On behalf of Rhonda and myself, we hope that and trust that through the ministry of the Word you've been ministered to, but we want you to know how deeply we have been ministered to by being with you as a church family, participating in the conference, seeing your vision for global missions. We're going away with a burden to say, how do we spread this? And one of the ways that we want to help spread that is, I am so thankful for this little booklet that has been prepared that I think you all have. And we had begun by use of your website before the conference, praying through the missionaries that are listed there by name. I want you to know that I'm tucking this away next to my heart. And we're going to continue to pray for your missionaries as we go and partner with you in that. I would also like to just take the opportunity to say how well I think that the leadership at Briarwood, particularly under Pastor Brian's direction, has led this conference. It's just done with great excellence and honors the Lord. And I just appreciate it so much. And thank you so much for your labors. Well, tonight I'd like us to turn to our third and final message in this series, in how we steward faithfully, be found faithful. I'd like to ask you to turn, if you would, to Philippians chapter 1 as we return to that missionary letter that Paul wrote to the church that he had planted as he was used by the Lord to bring the gospel to Europe. And if you would turn in your Bible with me to Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 to verse 30. I'd like to read this text in your hearing, and we're going to look particularly at one verse in its context, try to understand that and apply it as we conclude this little series that we've been doing together. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 27. Follow along with me, if you would, in your copy of the Scriptures, and please give it the hearing of your mind and heart. This is the Word of our God. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. John Patton was a Scotsman ministering in Glasgow in the 19th century. God called him to a mission field that was then called the New Hebrides, a set of islands. And the islands were populated by cannibals. The risks were immense. An older Christian named Mr. Dixon attempted to dissuade the younger Patton from the mission because it was life-threatening. And Patton describes the encounter this way. Amongst many who sought to deter me was one dear old Christian gentleman whose crowning argument was always, "The cannibals. You'll be eaten by cannibals." At last I replied, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die in serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it'll make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or eaten by worms. In the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." In that moment, John Patton evidenced the heavenly-minded, gospel-first perspective that's essential to being found faithful in our stewardship of the global mission. Just like the sentiment that's packed into Jim Elliot's famous maxim, many of you know it, some of you had it written down. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. But Jim Elliot didn't come up with that conviction on the beach as he was being speared to death in an attempt to take the gospel to that tribe. Those five men who died on that beach that day hit the field in Ecuador. They had already prepared Before they hit that field, they'd already prepared that if they needed to, they would give their life to get the gospel to that tribe, the Alkas, which are now called the Wadani. Pete Fleming, one of the five, before he left the United States, wrote this in his journal. I am longing to reach the Alkas if God would give me the honor of proclaiming the name amongst them. I would gladly give my life for that tribe, if only to see an assembly of those proud, clever, smart people gathering around the table to honor the sun gladly, gladly, gladly. What more could be given to a life? That journal entry and Eliot's famous maxim illustrate the mind and heart that it took to lay down their life for the sake of Christ when that ultimate call came. See, God had already given them the heavenly-minded, gospel-first perspective that is essential to being found faithful in our stewardship of the global mission. Tonight, around the globe, Christians are counting the painful cost of the conflict that comes from the message of Christ as it penetrates the darkness of resistance to Christ. In Sri Lanka, a Christian church is bombed, killing 30 people and hundreds of others. In Iran, Christians are imprisoned and savagely interrogated because they formed a house church. In Nigeria, Boko Haram targets Christian districts, raiding schools, kidnapping women and girls, and killing others. Just last Friday, I had the privilege of listening to a Nigerian pastor who told us about their plight. He says, when we go out in the morning, we don't know if we're coming home at night. In North Korea, it's estimated that between 50,000 and 70,000 Christians are detained in prison and labor camps. In other nations, Christians are being refused food supply in the COVID recovery efforts. One agency estimates that more than 340 million Christians worldwide are experiencing some degree of mistreatment and persecution because they name the name of Christ. The faithful stewardship of the gospel to all nations puts the messengers of the gospel in the crosshairs of the cosmic conflict. And in this age, until the end of the age, that conflict will result in suffering for those who seek to be faithful to the message and on the mission that Christ has commissioned to us. And that certainly had been the experience of the missionary who brought the gospel to Europe. You remember from Sunday morning, perhaps, Acts chapter 16, when Paul and his mission team landed in Philippi, preaching the biblical gospel. It started to change lives, and the evil empire struck back. And now, as Christ's ambassador writes his missionary letter, he is again in prison. And he's aware that those that he's brought to Christ have seen what happened to him. And now they're starting to experience their own struggle, their own suffering. And seasoned missionary and seasoned pastor that he is, he's aware that they could be frightened to faithlessness. And so in our passage, he writes to show them how to stand firm in the conflict. Look back with me, if you would, at verse 29, chapter 1, verse 29, where he gives them the spirit-inspired perspective they're going to need to be prepared to be found faithful in the conflict when the cost has to be counted. Look at verse 29. Just focus in on there. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Would you let me put this, the lesson from that verse, in one mission transforming sentence for you? Our suffering for the sake of Christ is a gift of grace which we are duty-bound to steward for the sake of the gospel. Our suffering for the sake of Christ is a gift of grace which we are duty-bound to steward for the sake of the gospel. Tim Casey recounts the story of a missionary whom he calls Jillian, with her husband and family serving in an Islamic country. There were some other missionaries who were so afraid of what was going on in the country that they were afraid to mention the name of Jesus. They would speak only of J, letter J. Jillian, however, refused to keep silent about him and started to talk about Jesus. And she soon discovered that her entire family was featured on a terrorist website, complete with pictures of her children. On another occasion, she discovered that their team had been infiltrated by a traitor, and a picture of her husband and other church leaders baptizing a new believer was given to the police and showed up on the front page of the newspaper. Now, a responsible question, a reasonable question might be, how can we say that that is a gift of grace? I'd like to try to equip us tonight for faithfulness on our mission by answering that question from this text this way. First of all, I'd like to give you a summary answer. And then second, I'd like to look at the text, chapter 1, verse 29, and unpack it, expound it, explain it. And then in conclusion, I want to give you four takeaways that will equip us for this stewardship of this unexpected gift. The stewardship of this unexpected gift. So I invite you to dig in with me for just a little bit, because I believe that understanding and believing the truth contained in this text will make all the difference in faithfulness when that highest of calls comes. So here's the question. How is suffering for the sake of Christ a gift of grace which we are duty-bound to steward for the sake of the gospel? Here's the answer. Suffering for the sake of Christ is a gift of grace because when God appoints suffering for Christ's sake, here it is, it's your opportunity to picture with your life the gospel you proclaim with your lips. Our cross-shaped life is a visible picture of the gospel that we preach with our lips. It is a gift of grace to be so united to Jesus Christ that you witness to the cross of Christ with your life as well as with your lips. That's the answer. Suffering for the sake of Christ is a gift of grace because when God appoints suffering for the sake of Christ, it's your opportunity to picture with your life the gospel you proclaim with your lips. Now, secondly, let's unpack that. Let's look at the text and a couple of other illustrative texts to unpack that truth. It will help us to notice three key words in the passage. If your Bible's open, I'm going to ask you to dig in with me and notice three key words in the passage. The first one is up in verse 27. It's the one phrase that says, let your manner of life be worthy. That English phrase translates one word in the New Testament Greek, politousthē. Now, here's why that's significant. Usually, when Paul transitions in his letters to talk about the Christian's conduct, he uses a different word. He uses a word that talks about our walk and pictures the Christian life as a walk. It's peripatao. Now, I mention the Greek only for this reason, because I want you to hear the root of the word he uses here, that one phrase translating one word, politousthē. It's a word that pictures one's politic. Their conduct as citizens. In fact, if you've got an ESV translation, it's there for you in the footnote. Here's the point. Paul has selected a word that was vivid to the Philippians as Roman citizens in a Roman city with a Roman culture and customs. It's a word that in their context was charged with a sense of citizenship. And for a Roman, the privileges and the duties of citizenship were hardwired in from the time that they were young. So to grab their hearts and their minds, he pictures their manner of life as a duty of citizenship. Now, we're going to come back to that. Hang on to that. Here's the second key word. It's found in verse 28. Verse 28, it says this. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Now, we have all of these flags that you have so wonderfully set up for your missions conference. And if you look at one of these flags, the flag, for example, over there is the maple leaf, the Canadian flag. And that is not the nation of Canada. but it symbolizes the nation of Canada, and it points to the fact that there is a mission to be accomplished in that nation. It is serving as a sign. It is a token. It points to something else. Well, that's what this word sign means in verse 28. What Paul shows these Christians is that their conduct in the midst of the conflict, which produces suffering, is actually designed and used by God to point to something else. It's a sign which, notice, speaks to those who are opposing you. Your worthy conduct in the midst of painful conflict is God's visible proof to them that you're His by grace and that they are yet under judgment. That's what he says in verse 28. It's a sign to them of salvation and judgment. Third and final key word. Look at verse 29. It has been granted to you not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Now that word granted comes from the same family of words that we get the word grace from. It's like saying, it has been graced to you. It has been given as a manifestation of grace to you to suffer for His sake. Now, those are the key words. Don't miss the logic of the verse. He's saying, just like the grace to believe in Jesus, suffering for the sake of Jesus has been given to you, gifted to you, as a manifestation of His gracious favor to you. So far from suffering for Christ being an indication that something's wrong between you and God, or that something has gone wrong with the plan of salvation, it's actually of a piece with the grace that God has given you in Jesus. Our suffering for the sake of Christ is a gift of grace, which it is our duty to steward for the sake of the gospel. Now, that's a lot of detail, but listen, we need to know that. We need to believe that. We need to camp on that if we are to be faithful in the conflict that will inevitably come in our global mission. And I am very aware, as I've been preparing this for global missions, that we're looking at the mission field out there. But if we're paying attention at all, we need to be equipped here. And we need to know that it's the Word of God, not just in this text, but the entire Word of God. This is actually spread throughout Jesus and the apostles' teaching. Let me give you an example. John chapter 16, verse 33. Jesus equipped His disciples with these words. Listen carefully, please. In this world, you will have tribulation. Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. Jesus gave His disciples a dose of reality. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues. You will be dragged before governors and kings. Now watch this. For my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. And then he says to the Thessalonians, just up the street from the Philippians, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says, let no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we were destined for this. Friends, we could actually multiply and expound texts to illustrate this. The point is that suffering for the sake of Christ, please hear me on this. We have not discipled people in this. Suffering for the sake of Christ is a basic expression of union with Christ in this age, in this present darkness, until Jesus comes at the end of the age. God has predestined us to it. Jesus has promised it. And by the Holy Spirit, the apostles have interpreted what it means. It is to manifest, to testify, to serve as a sign to Christ and His gospel. But yet we ask, how is suffering for the sake of Christ a gift? Because it's a God-given privilege and opportunity to testify to Christ by those in whom is the life of Christ. See, when you're in Christ, the suffering God appoints in your life is an opportunity for those who have been redeemed from sin like us, for people like us. When you're in Christ, the suffering God appoints in your life is an opportunity to picture with your life the gospel that you proclaim with your lips. That's the explanation of what we are being told in verse 29. Knowing and believing that fuels faithfulness when the conflict comes. Or to put it the way Elizabeth Elliot put it, when the duty is clear, the dangers surrounding it are irrelevant. So in the time that is left to us tonight, would you allow me to offer us a few takeaways to help us faithfully steward this unexpected gift of grace? There are four that I'd like to leave with you. Number one, we need to remember where our eternal citizenship really is. We need to remember where our eternal citizenship really is. Remember verse 27? As we unpack those key words, this is a call to behave worthy of our citizenship. Where you think your citizenship is makes all the difference for eternity and then the world. One of my favorite things to study, my hobby studies, is World War II history. And one of my favorite areas to focus on is that incursion in Europe on D-Day. And one of the great battles on that day, as you know, was Omaha Beach, when all of those boys in waves threw their lives down for the cause of freedom. You know what the German High Command had not calculated? See, they thought, well, these soldiers all grew up in the U.S. They grew up privileged. They grew up soft. They're not going to want to, when the shooting comes and the barbed wire is reached and when they see people dying, they'll back up. If you read the history and you read the historians, what they didn't count on was the identity that these guys had as U.S. citizens. And they believed being Americans meant they needed to fight for freedom and be willing to give their life for freedom. Their identity as citizens kicked in when it mattered. When this missionary used the language of citizenship to call these Christians to a manner worthy, he wasn't thinking first or finally of their national citizenship. He was thinking, to use C.S. Lewis's phrase, higher up and further in. Could I ask you just to turn with me for a moment? Just turn the page to chapter 3, verse 19. Verse 17. When Paul's going to remind them of where their citizenship really is, listen to what he says. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I've often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Now watch what characterizes the enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with their mindset on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will, here's his hope, transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Here's what he is telling them. It's that heavenly citizenship, that is most basic to our identity, that's most basic to our values, most basic to our vision, that forms our politic and our hope. You see, in Christ, we are now seated in the position of privilege and blessing with Christ in the heavenlies. In Christ, we have a God-promised, Christ-purchased, Spirit-sealed inheritance when our bodies will be raised on the last day. No more sin, no more suffering, no more Satan. Just joy-filled, glorious communion and fellowship with God for all eternity. That's why Paul could say the amazing thing he does in chapter 1. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is See, we just read over this, don't we? I would rather leave and be with Jesus because it's far better. Much of our fear of suffering and failure when God appoints suffering comes from the fact that we have become too ultimately committed to the genuine blessings of this age that God gives us. Like Israel of old, we can pervert the blessings of God into clinging to those blessings as though those are our life, those are our hope, rather than the God who gave us the blessings. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon, how he warned Christians. Spurgeon said this: "The Christian far oftener disgraces his profession in prosperity than in adversity. It's a dangerous thing to be prosperous. The crucible of adversity is a less severe trial to the Christian than the refining pot of prosperity. Oh, what leanness of soul and neglect of spiritual things have been brought on, though, through the very mercies and bounties of God. When we have much of God's providential mercies, it often happens that we have but little of God's grace and little gratitude for the bounties we have received. We are full, we are full and we forget God. Satisfied with earth, we are content to do without heaven." Here's the point. Our heavenly citizenship comes with a duty to steward suffering for the sake of Christ. And being faithful to that call of duty requires what previous generations used to call heavenly mindedness. You heard that phrase, "He's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good"? I have to be honest with you, I've never met anybody like that. At least recently. A mind and heart that sees by faith our citizenship with our Savior in heaven and joyfully sets its hopes on the day of resurrection. To be faithful in the conflict, we need to remember where our eternal citizenship really is. Takeaway number two. We need a gospel-first commitment. We need a gospel-first commitment. Is it not the case that many of us have been lulled into putting many of God's genuine blessings first? We can put our family first, our security first, our success first, our status first. My colleague at Westminster, Dr. Alfred Poirier, has this little phrase: "Good goods make bad gods." Good goods make bad gods. For the Apostle Paul, the goods that God had given him were really good. They were things to be thankful for. They were gifts to be stewarded, but they weren't first. Christ and his gospel were first. Friends, that's why in that jail, he could have let that jailer kill himself, instead he shouted, "Do yourself no harm," because he saw an opportunity for the gospel that mattered more than his own life. To the elders in Ephesus, when he departed them, he said this: "The Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me, but I do not account my life of any value or precious to myself, if only I may finish my course," and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Dear friends, the genuine blessings, the goods that God has given us here, if they are first in our hearts, we will never steward the conflict faithfully when the suffering finally comes. And Christ's global mission calls for a whole new generation of gospel-first missionaries who are fired by gospel opportunity, where some of us can only see loss. And I say this from my heart. It calls for a generation of grandparents and parents who will go on their knees and send those who are the most precious thing to them on the earth. Elizabeth Elliot inscribed this hymn in the front of her book on how her husband and his gospel team put the gospel first. Here's the words of the hymn: "Give of thy sons to bear the glorious message. Give of thy wealth to speed them on their way. Pour out thy soul for them in prayer victorious. And all thou spendest, Jesus will repay." We need a gospel-first commitment. Third, we need each other. We need each other. It's striking to me that right at the heart of Paul's call to a gospel-worthy manner was that they would stand and strive in one spirit together. Look at chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your manner be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. I think it could be argued that that's actually the great burden and theme of the book of Philippians, recovering the joy of gospel partnership. We know, for example, over in chapter 4, Euodia and Syntyche, who had been once laborers side by side, now needed help to work together. The very next passage to ours is that great gospel theological chapter where the eternal Son of God took on a human nature and came down to be the servant of our salvation. But Paul says the pastoral purpose of the passage is so that the Philippian Christians would express that mind of Christ by being in one accord with one another, loving one another, sympathetic to one another, humbly putting the interests of one another first. See, the pressure of persecution and the onslaught of false teaching had begun to separate the Philippians. And so one of the great burdens of their missionary father is that you need to stand firm together. If you're going to steward the suffering faithfully, you can't do this by yourself. You need the church. See, Paul wasn't singing in the stocks by himself. Silas was right there. In chapter 1, verse 19, he wrote and he says, I know that your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ will turn out for my deliverance. His gospel partners in Philippi included at least Timothy, Luke, Epaphroditus, Clement, Euodia, Syntyche, and Lydia. He didn't think he could steward this alone. And we can't steward this alone. We need the church. You remember the story? The English Reformation. The bloody reign of Mary, as Bishop Ridley and Latimer are being burned at the stake for preaching the biblical gospel. And as they're brought together to be bound at the stake, Ridley embraced Latimer and he kissed him and he said, be of good cheer, brother, for God will either assuage the fury of the flame or else strengthen us to bear it. And you know the rest, as they were strapped back to back around that stake and the flames were lit, Latimer turned back to Ridley and he said, be of good comfort, brother Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out. See, that's standing firm side by side. And that's what standing worthy of the gospel looks like. We need each other. Here's the fourth and the final one. And it's actually the first one. We need Christ. We need Christ. To be found faithful in this stewardship, we need Christ for us and we need Christ in us. Christ, our righteousness, and Christ, our resurrection life, is the standing and He is the source to give us all that we need to steward our duty. Christ in us, by the power of the Holy Spirit, forms us from one degree of glory to another into His image, even as we read last night in Philippians 3, in the fellowship of His sufferings and conformity to His death. In Christ, we are clothed in His righteousness so that we don't steward suffering as a way to earn God's love or earn God's approval or merit God's acceptance. God's eternal acceptance of us and our acquittal of our guilt is a guaranteed gift by His grace solely on the ground of Christ's righteousness alone. So we rest, we rejoice in the assurance that doing our duty could never make us more loved by God than we are, never more secure than we are, never more saved than we are in Christ right now. And it's that gospel assurance that calls forth the love of God, the love of the glory of God, the love of the gospel of Christ that causes us to stand. When the call comes, we need Christ. When my two boys were growing up at home and their mom was schooling them, she had them read a book that contained a story that I think gives us the picture with which I'll conclude. The story was of a sailing ship that was sailing off the coast of South America. And as it took its course off the coast of South America in the blazing heat, it lost its wind. And it came to a stop. And it sat there for days. And it sat there for a prolonged period of time. And the men couldn't get a wind. They couldn't move. And they went through all of the supplies on the ship. They went through their fresh drinking water. And as the days passed and the sun beat down on them, they lay on the deck waiting just to die. Until one of them saw off in the horizon the mast of another sailing ship. And so they signaled through their signal of semaphore, "Send water or we perish." The signal came back, "Put down your bucket where you are." They signaled again, thinking it had been mistaken. "No, send fresh water or we die." The signal came back again, "Put down your buckets where you are." A third time in desperation, they signaled back, "Send fresh water or we die." The signal came back again, "Put down your buckets where you are." So finally, in exasperation, one of the sailors threw a bucket over the side and drew up the bucket, thinking he was going to drink salt water to his death, only to taste wonderful, fresh, life-giving water. See, what they didn't realize was that they were stopped on the mouth of the Amazon River. And the very supply they needed had been running under them the entire time. So many Christians live their lives like that. We have everything that we need in Jesus. All we've got to do is put down our bucket by faith. We need Christ to stand, to steward the call that He's given to us by grace. Would you pray with me? Our gracious Father in heaven, we bow before your wisdom. We stand in awe of your love. And we thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, would you renew our minds with your word? Would you refresh our hearts by your Holy Spirit? Would you deepen our love for your glory and our confidence in Christ as you've called us in this time in world history to be your people? Lord, I thank you for Briarwood Presbyterian Church. I thank you for its pastor. I thank you for its leadership. And I pray, O God, that you would continue to keep it faithful to the gospel, fervent on the mission. And Lord, would you provide everything this church needs to be all that you have called her to be, for the glory of God and the eternal good of innumerable souls. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. And God's people say, amen.